Hey, we obviously have the pleasure this week of reading Parshas Toldos. So we are going to do the following. We're going to come back at some point to the beginning of the Parsha, because that's really where I want to focus this year. We've focused at other years in different aspects, but let's just give a quick overview of the Parsha. And really, I want to highlight, you know, some major components and themes of the Parsha. So we'll begin with the beginning. We know that Yitzchak is obviously davening for a child, and he cannot have a child, just like Avram was, you know, his wife was barren. She couldn't have a child. So as well, Rivka cannot have a child. So Yitzchak davens for her. Yitzchak ben Arba'im Shana b'kachtos Rivka. He's 40 years old. He can't have a child. And he begins to daven to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. V'yetar Yitzchak l'nocha el Hashem l'nocha achishto. He begins to daven. Kia karai, because she's barren, just like Sarah was. Vayaser la Hashem, ata Rivka Yishalom, behold, his tefillah is answered, and she becomes pregnant. Now let's understand something. We know the psukim continue with a very familiar theme. We know that the children grow up, and as she is pregnant through this pregnancy, vayisro tzitzu habanim bikirba, something is bothering her. Something's bothering her. I told Miriam King, Lama Zeh Anochi Vatelech Lidrosh Es Hashem. She goes to ask God, or so to speak, necessarily, she goes to ask a Shaila, what's happening? And she's told, you have two nations inside of you. Shnei Goyim V'Nech. You have two nations, and they're going to fight each other, and eventually, V'Rav Ya'avod Tzair. So let's understand, and we'll just touch on this briefly so we can move on a little bit. What's going on in this, you know, beginning of this week's parsha? So we know what Rashi tells us. Rashi says when she passes the Beis Medrash, one of the babies wants to get out. When she passes the other Beis Medrash, the Avodah Zarah, the other baby wants to get out. So she wants to know what's going to be. This is strange. So she goes, asks a question, and she's told, you have two, you know, Shnei Goyim V'Nech, two babies. The Ibn Ezra says, no, she's bothered because she felt something different than no one else has felt before. So she wants to know, Lama Zanochi, why am I different? Why am I experiencing something, as the Ramban says? Why am I the only one in the world that feels this way? So she goes to ask a Shiloh. It's very important. I always say in the beginning of this week's parasha, this is the importance of asking Shilohs. Something is bothering Rivka. So she goes, she asks a question. She asks a Shiloh. Now the Kli Yagur has an amazing idea, because the Kli Yagur says she thinks she has one child. There was no sonograms. There's no way she knew that she was having twins. So she thinks to herself, hold on a second. It's not that when I pass one, the Avodah Zarah house, one baby wants to get out. But when I pass the shul, the other baby wants to get out. She thinks that when I pass either one of those, the same baby wants to emerge. And that's what's bothering her. That doesn't make any sense. So she goes to ask a Shaila. She's really bothered. How could one baby worship two things? And she's given an answer. No, no, no. It's two babies. It's two children. It's very different. You know, you should worry less. And we've offered in the past an amazing idea of Rabbi Tzvi Kanatopsky. Rabbi Tzvi Kanatopsky was a great Rebbe in MTA, eventually made his way to Eretz Yisrael. And unfortunately died too young and left over a small sefer and some of his insights on the parasha. And we shared this many years ago, a remarkable, remarkable suggestion of Rabbi Tzvi Kanatopsky. And he says the following. He says, if you go back to the beginning of the parasha, there are so many things that seem out of place. Like, why do we have to know that it's Avraham who lead us Yitzchak? We know that. Why do we have to know how old Yitzchak is? What's happening in the beginning of the parsha? So let's put ourselves in Rivka's shoes. In Rivka's shoes, she says, oh my gosh, if I don't have a child, all of Judaism falls apart. Everybody knows Yitzchak is famous. He's the Akedah child. He's the one that God said we should almost offer up. He's the one that the legacy through Avram and Sarah will be passed down through. Well, guess what? If I don't have a child, Rivka says, there will be no legacy. That's sort of how tradition and Mesorah works. You need the next generation. And she begins to lose her mind, so to speak. What? Well, once Yitzchak is 40 years old, and she can't have a child, and she doesn't know what to do. And not only that, they're for sure telling her, don't worry, Rivka, Sarah also couldn't have a child. Ah, good company. And she's thinking to herself, that doesn't make me feel any better. I'm not a Sarah. I'm not Sarah Imenu, I'm Rivka. And that's why you have the beginning of the parsha. The Torah tells us the lineage of Rivka. Rivka was the daughter of Bisuel from Padan Aram. Rivka says, you think that it makes me feel better that Sarah also going to have a child? Well, you want to know something else about Sarah? She was pretty impressive. Who am I? I'm a nobody. I come from a devious, mischievous, crime family. I'm from Padan Aram, in which nobody's from, and there are only thieves there and tricksters. I bring nothing to the table. So Rabbi Tzvi Kanatovsky says, that's Rivka's question. Rivka's question is, who am I? What do I bring to the table? And therefore she goes to ask a shaila, Lama ze anochi? What am I offering here? What can I give? I'm a nobody. I'm not a Yitzchak. I'm not an Avram. I'm not a Sarah. I'm from Padan Aram. My brother is a thief. My father is a thief. My uncle is a thief. What can I do? And therefore, says the Torah, explained by Tzvi Kanatovsky, that is exactly what Hashem is telling Rivka. Rivka, you think that in spite of all of this, you're going to be a great matriarch? It's because of who you are. What you think makes you inferior is what makes you the best. You're not just not another Jewish girl. You're from Padan Aram. You have terrible, wicked, you know, mischievous family members. And yet, we know, lo lamda maaseihem. You didn't learn from them. You didn't become one of them. You have street smarts. You grew up in Padan Aram. You grew up in a bad place. And yet you maintain Torah. And you're righteous. And you're just. Ah, that's why I chose you. And remember for a second. Remember, Rivka does not tell Yitzchak her prophecy. She holds on to it. She holds on to this prophecy for a long time. She doesn't tell Yitzchak because it's very possible if she told Yitzchak her prophecy, the Mefarshim explain, Yitzchak would have said, if that's so true, then God would have told me. So Rivka holds on to this prophecy, waiting. When am I going to put it into action? And her crowning moment, it's an amazing look into the parsha. We're not going to focus on the end of the stealing of the brachos, but it's an crowning moment is that Yitzchak, who is so great, who is defined by his greatness, by his tamimus, by going in the ways of his father, but Yitzchak is blind in a certain way to Esav and Esav's ways. And Yitzchak wants to go ahead, based on the simple reading of the psukim, he sees great promise in Esav, and he wants to give him a great bracha. Who's the one that's able to see through this? Who's the one that saves the day? Who's the one that sees that this is not the right path? It's Rivka. Because she has street smarts. She knows this isn't right. The bracha's got to go to Yaakov. How are we going to make sure that Yaakov gets it? This is why Hashem tells you. This is why sometimes we think that what makes us inferior is actually our greatest strength. I'm not telling you it's like the answer to the interview question of, oh, what's your greatest strength? Whatever it is. What's your greatest weakness? I am too sensitive. Okay, everybody used that one before. But Rivka is being told by Hashem, I chose you because you are from Padan Aram, because you feel this inferiority is actually what's going to save the day. You know, we have this throughout the Torah. Women coming in to save the day. Sarah's kicking out of Yishmael. Yit Rivka stealing the brachos. Right? Yeah, Rachel giving it up. And Tzipora with the bris milah in Parsha Shemos. We have this throughout the Torah with women, you know, coming along and saving the day. So let's focus a little bit, which we really haven't done, just on the beginning of the parsha. We have this relationship between Yaakov and between Esav, right? We know that by Yemlu Yomel, let us v'nesim v'na, as they go, she feels, you know, as she's going through her pregnancy, she realizes she has twins. By Yitzhar Rishon Advoni Kulo Kaderes Se'ar V'yikoshu Esav, we have Esav. And we have Yaakov. So the question is, what is there? what's the argument between them? Meaning, what is the difference between Yaakov and between Esav? Already in the womb, we see this fight between them. The Medrash, right, we just said that when they go to the house of Avodah Zarah, Esav wants to get out. When we go to the Shul in the Beis HaKnesses, says Yitzhak wants to get out. We find them fighting as they're emerging. Yaakov holding on. So what is this? What is the core of this age-old debate? So to answer this question, we can jump into a number of mefarshim, but we can also just look at the psukim. Right? We can look at the psukim. So what one? If you look at the psukim, we find the following throughout this parsha. And I encourage you, as you read through the parsha, to find more of this theme. You find when it comes to the sale between Yaakov and Esav. So here comes Esav. He's tired and he's starving. We've all felt like that. And he comes home, and lo and behold, it works out well. Yaakov's making food. And at the cost of his firstborn right, he relinquishes control for a bowl of soup. For a bowl of soup. He wanted it really bad. He wanted that soup really, really, really bad. Vayomer Esav, hinei anochi holech lamos, I'm about to die. So why do I need any of this? I'll give it away. It's instant gratification. Esav is about, give it to me now. I want it now. And that's not the only time we find this true about Esav. The Pesukim tell us, Vayahav Yitzchak es Esav. Yitzchak loved Esav. Kitzayid b'fiv. Now what does it mean, kitzayid b'fiv? It means that what stood out about Esav was that he caught things already in his mouth. Later, he takes two wives from the local chitim, the people nearby, rather than go through the, I got to meet the shadchan, I got to update my resume to J-date, I got to put some time and effort into it. It's much easier for me to simply take two wives. Esav is about instant gratification. Yaakov is the opposite. I'll give you my soup because I can earn future bracha. I will wait patiently for a wife. Esav takes a wife right away, nearby, local. It's easy. Esav says, I'll work 7 years. I'll work another 7 years. It's patience. Yaakov doesn't live for the instant gratification. His patience allows him to live a life that is more meaningful. You know, there's a very famous, as we all know, the marshmallow test initially by Walter Mischel, who fled Vienna in 1938 and then became a distinguished professor of psychology at Columbia. In 1972, he ran the famous marshmallow test. He took a group of four-year-old children. I encourage you, look at it online. It's funny watching the updated one that they've done. It's very funny. I show my students. So they tell the kids, listen, I'll give you a marshmallow now, but if you wait 10 minutes, you can have two marshmallows. Two marshmallows. Okay, so some kids gave in right away, ate the marshmallow. Others had all these strategies. Some closed their eyes. Some smelled it. Others, you know, pretended it was a pet. They, whatever it is, a third were able to wait the amount of time to get their reward. I think it was 20 minutes. So what made the marshmallow test a classic was not just the test itself, was the follow-up they did to the marshmallow test. And the follow-ups, they followed these children years later. And it turned out that their behavior at age 4 was a highly accurate predictor of their later success in life. That the children who could step back and resist 10 or even 30 years later, psychologically, better adjusted, more dependable, better in school, better in their careers. It's all about impulse control. Now, unfortunately, we live in the world of Esavs right now. We live in the world of Esavs. I needed something the other night. I didn't really need it immediately. I ordered it on my phone only, and it's great for many things. It's wonderful on the Amazon app, and it came less than 24 hours later. I don't know how they do it, but it's pretty good convenience. And for many things, convenience is great. No one's telling you, instead of using your dryer, to go hang everything out on the rack behind your house. And no one's telling you not to have a dishwasher and to do everything by hand. So obviously some things are good for convenience, but we live in a world of instant gratification. I want it, and I want it here. And now, it's everything we have. We have our fine-tuned playlists on Spotify and iTunes, and we can craft whatever we want. we can choose a vehicle that has the exact things of what I want. You know, Dr. Pelkovitz, and yes, I can even remember such a day that if you had a record, a CD, a tape, and you wanted a favorite song, you, or Dr. Pelkovitz loves this example, you could either, you know, try to make a mixtape or listen painstakingly to all the other 9 songs to get to your favorite song. Today, within 30 seconds, you can make a playlist on Spotify to give you all the songs that you like, just the ones that you like from the albums. You don't have to listen to everything else. That is an instant gratification world. And in our religion in Judaism, we're the opposite. We have many halachos. For example, orla. When you plant a tree, halacha says you can't eat it right away. You got to wait. You got to wait 3 years. You can't, and then you got to wait really a fourth. You can't just eat it right away. Some suggest that the sin of Adam Arishon, had he waited 3 more hours, it would have been Shabbos, and the Eitz Hadas would have been permitted. 3 more hours. We make brachos on foods so I don't just stuff my mouth. That's the fight of Yaakov and Esau. It's not just about impulse and instant gratification. It's about why I'm doing this. And Esau was so focused on the here and the now that he couldn't handle it. I'll give you my bechor. Elie Wiesel tells an amazing story. Elie Wiesel says when he was liberated, he had not eaten in 6 days. So many, many years later, he's giving a speech at Xavier University. And after the speech, he tells this story. He says, you know, when I was liberated, 6 days, I had not eaten food yet. So they're taking question and answers afterwards. And the last question of the night was, can you describe how you felt when you were liberated by the American Army? So he says that he felt an enduring gratitude towards the armed forces. And upon liberation, a soldier gave him a sandwich. He looked emaciated. He hadn't eaten in 6 days, right? 6 days. So he gives him a sandwich. So he says, what's the sandwich? And the soldier says, it's a ham sandwich. So obviously everybody laughs. And he tells the story. So everybody's laughing at Xavier University because they know it. He says, in other words, it wasn't kosher. It wasn't kosher. Now, halachically, could he have eaten it? Absolutely. It's 6 days and this is not something you die for. But he says, if I would have been offered that in the camp just moments before liberation, I would have been permitted and obligated to eat it. But now that I was free and I had the choice to wait for kosher food, I waited for kosher food. And that's what this means. It's not just about impulse control. It's really about understanding that there is gratification that comes not only in the moment, but in the promise of tomorrow. Right, so that's Yaakov and Esav number one. Yaakov and Esav number one is about, do I want it just for the here and the now, or do I realize that I'm building towards the future? You know, the truth is that this is tied in as well to a different debate. We know actually that Esav and Yaakov, many, many years later, there's a debate between Rabbi Akiva and Taurinus Rufus. Taurinus Rufus was the Roman executioner. And they have, for a different time, a very long debate. So long in the Medrash, the Gemara, it's long. They have a debate about Bris Mila. Okay, debate about Bris Mila. Is it better to have been born with a Bris Mila, without a Bris Mila? Taurinus Rufus argues if that's what God wanted, then that's what it should have been. Rabbi Akiva saying we partner with God. But Ido Hevroni, who's a researcher for the Shalem Institute in Israel, says that this argument between Rabbi Akiva and Taurinus Rufus is Yaakov and Esav. You have to remember, Esav is a hunter. He's part of nature. He believes that my birthright is my right. I'm the oldest, so that's fate. Fate works that whatever it is, it is what it is. If I'm the oldest, then I just get it. And I'm the hunter, and that's part of nature. Yaakov, Rabbi Akiva, many years later, is fighting against that. Just because you're the oldest doesn't mean anything. We shape our destiny. What better proof do you need than Rabbi Akiva, a descendant of Yaakov, deciding to fight against the Roman rebellion? The Romans are saying, give up. This is fate. We are a much more powerful, stronger, more resilient army. Look at us. We have legions in all the greatest cities in the world. We control everything. Give up, Jews. this is fate. And Rabbi Akiva is saying, I'm the children of Yaakov. As Rabbi Soloveitchik explained, the brilliance of Rabbi Akiva was that we fight fate. We don't believe that just because this is what it is, I'm going to sit down and let you, you know, conquer me and take over and do whatever, persecute me. I believe that I can control everything. So that's this debate between Rabbi Akiva and Yaakov. It's not just about the present, but about shaping our destiny. And this brings us really to point number three then. When Yaakov comes in, we know that he's making lentil soup. The truth is that I hope, I don't know what's happening in school this week, but usually Parshas Toldos is the best week to be a teacher because they make lentil soup and then you go. And if there's actual lentil soup, you get free lentil soup. It's soup and it's free. It's the best of both worlds, okay? So we know that he's making lentil soup. The Pasuk tells us, Vayazid Yaakov Nazid, Vayavo Esam Nazid, and he's very tired. So after a long day of hunting, he finds Yaakov making a very nice, warm, hot bowl of lentil soup. So, of course, we know that Yaakov trades the lentil soup, as we mentioned, for the firstborn rights. But why now? Why is he making lentil soup now? Is it a strange coincidence? Yaakov was hungry. He says, Yaakov was like a kid home from school that day. What's for lunch? What can I eat? It could be grilled cheese or lentil soup. I'm going to make lentil soup. But Rashi tells us, of course, and Rashi says that we're connecting this story to the previous story, that of the death of Avram. Yaakov was making what we call a Su'udas Havra'ah, that a customary first meal of mourning. You make it with something, with eggs, or with lentils, the circle of life. We know that it's a communal meal that is made at the mourner's first meal after returning from the cemetery. The problem is with this approach, Rashi, as most Mefarshim do, is trying to make sense of what we call Smichus HaParshios. Why does the Torah put one story next to the other? Why would the Torah list Avram's death at the end of the Parsha, which is what we read at the end of Chayisara, and begin with the story of the lentil soup? Must be that they're connected. So therefore, Rashi says they're connected. He was making lentil soup. The problem is, there's another critical pasuk that is wedged in between these two stories. Pasuk says, "Vayahav Yitzhak as Esav kitzayid bepiv, v'Rivka heves as Yaakov." Yitzhak loved Esav, and Rivka loved Yaakov. And then the very next pasuk we find, after that pasuk, which is pasuk Chavches, the pasuk tells us, then you find Yaakov is making lentil soup. So if we're concerned with the stories connecting, how do you connect these two pasukim? What is the connection between Yitzchak loving Esav, Rivka loving Yaakov, and then telling us about the lentil soup? Suggests the Or HaChaim HaKadosh a phenomenal idea. The Or HaChaim says the Torah is very, very clear. Torah tells us, why does Yitzchak love Esav? Ki tzayid bepiv. Because Or HaChaim says Yaakov is making a stew, that he saw his father loved Esav because Esav made him food. Yaakov says, if that's how you get close to your father, that's what I'm going to do. I'm also going to make soup. I'm also going to do something with food. So to earn his father's love, he decides, I will also make food. Yaakov compares himself and his relationship to his father to Esau. And he says, if that's how he does it, if that's how my brother got close, then the only way to do this, to get close to my father, is through making of food. And while we read this story, it's tragic, it's very sad, we're not very different. There's a great economist from Cornell, Robert H. Frank. He says, do the following with children at home. He says, for 2 days in a row, take two glasses of equal size, fill them up with orange juice, each one till its fullest, and give them to the two siblings. On day three, take the same two, fill them up halfway, and give them to the kids. On the fourth day, fill one up to the top and one up three quarters of the way. So what happens? Remember, 2 days in a row, they got a full glass. Third day, they both got half a glass. And on the fourth day, one got a full glass and one got three quarters of a glass. So what's going to happen? What's the three-quarters glass kid going to say? That's not fair. Yaakov got more juice than I did. gummer juice than I did. But if you think about it, Yankel, yesterday, you know, barrel, you got half a cup. Three quarters is more than half. Even I know that. So what are you telling me? What are you upset about? You got more than yesterday. And the answer obviously is, I don't care what I got yesterday. Even 24 hours earlier, I would have been happy with a three quarters of a cup. But not today. It's irrelevant. He has more than I do. And we often measure ourselves in comparison to other people. This is one of the major, major fundamental mental health issues of our day, that in the world of social media, in the world of Instagram and Facebook, we judge ourselves based on other people. And often it's usually for the worse. Oh, look where that person went on vacation. Look at what they're doing to their house. Look at what their car they're driving. And we begin to think that our lives have less meaning because we judge in comparison to other people. And we do it religiously as well. We look at others that are greater, that are smarter, that are wiser, that are more diligent and say, ah, I'm a nobody. But God does not look at it like that. Theodore Roosevelt once said that to compare is the thief of joy. It's the thief of joy. Yaakov and Esav teach us that even though we might be similar, we all connect in our own separate ways. We say all the time in davening, "V'sein chelkenu b'sorasecha," that God gives us "V'sein chelkenu b'sorasecha," something that is more for me, something that it's my portion, it is my chelik. It is not judged, it is not compared to anybody else. We should look to others to inspire us, but not to say that if they're doing something, then we do this all the time. We look around at other people when they're davening and we say, oh, they're too from, or they don't know how to daven. Right? We have to be able to not compare, to connect in the way that we want to connect. So these are three major themes in between Yaakov and Esav. Again, in the beginning, you have this idea of instant gratification. Let's go back all the way to the beginning. We have this debate in the beginning about Rivka and her pregnancy. And we learn that it's not just about her pregnancy, but really understanding who she is, that what we think sometimes what makes us inferior is what makes us great. And then we saw these three themes to Yaakov and Esav. Number one, about instant gratification, right, that I understand that Esav is all about the here and now, which is good for, you know, mindfulness. I should live in the here and the now, and that's for sure important. But it doesn't mean that I need everything right now. It doesn't mean that patience is a virtue. It means that I have to understand that the more work that I put in, the more that I'll get out of it. It's not just about the here and the now. In fact, Rabbi Benjamin Blech always says that a Jew is called a Yid. So the word that identifies us also is a letter, a Yud, which is used to turn things into future tense. And he says that a Yid is somebody who knows that gratification of the moment is not as significant as the promise of tomorrow. So that's Yaakov and Esav number one. Yaakov and Esav number two is this understanding about how we shape our destiny. That Esav, going all the way down through history to Christianity, is all about fate. Give up, Jews. We've persecuted you. We've pummeled you. We've kicked you out. Stop fighting back. It's annoying already. You're no longer the chosen people. And the Yaakovs of the world who understand that we can change our fate, that we control our destiny, that when we daven, when we are shomer Torah mitzvos, and when we work hard, who knows what can be in front of us. So just because we've been persecuted doesn't mean we're not going to rebuild. But what greater proof do you need? Our students this week in school just started the Names Not Numbers project, right? The phenomenal, absolutely phenomenal Names Not Numbers project, that every year that they do it is only that much more important. In fact, we're finding, I give all the credit to a Mrs. Pinch and Mrs. Haston, you're finding, they said, that there are survivors now that are coming forward because they want to tell they've never told their story. And they feel that the survivor generation is getting smaller and smaller. And I told my students, what an unbelievable gift. If you will tell somebody's story that no one else has told. And these survivors are the Yaakovs of the world. They came, they lived in a world of destruction and decimation and rebuilt. They chartered their own destiny. That's Yaakov and Esav number two. And the final piece of Yaakov and Esav is an understanding that we are each different, that we're each unique, that we might look the same, we might daven the same, but that we each have our own way of connecting. And this is fundamentally true on two levels. Number one, that I shouldn't compare. I shouldn't look at somebody and say, oh, that's how they did it. That's how I'll get close. That's how I'll find meaning in my world. It also means that of course, it doesn't mean that, oh, well, you know, my thing will be Hanukkah. I just won't do Shabbos. That's obviously not what it means. But it means that when I open a siddur, and when I shake a lulav, and when I light the menorah, I do it for how our own Leibtag connects. And that's very much about my life and my circumstance and my whatever is going on in my life is what I bring to the table. And that's what God wants to hear from us. That's what Hashem wants us to open up to him about. Our mitzvah observance is about who we are. Our connection is about who we are. And the more that we are ourselves and we uncover who we are, we feel comfortable in who we are. We're always growing, but that makes us become Yaakov. That makes us work towards, towards a better self, towards a better person. And we take these three ideas to not only be focused on the instant gratification. I think we find that we're battling a world of Esavs. We're battling instant gratification. We are binge watching, for example, is instant gratification. I don't want to wait. Yes, I can tell you, I was young enough. I know this is going to be a shock. I was young enough that you watched a show 1 week and the next week, the next episode was on. I know you're going to say, wow, I didn't realize that. Yes, we live in a world where we're battling the Esavs of instant gratification. We are battling the Esavs of comparison, of looking online and looking at social media and saying, that's what they're doing and how not to get tied down to that. And we're living in a world of Esavs to understand that and the rise of anti-Semitism and the rise of, we're able to chart our destiny to realize that we control everything in our future that we are able to put into Hashem gives us that power. He gives us that empowerment to be a part of shaping our destiny. I wish everybody a wonderful rest of your week.